Father, it is indeed good to be together in your house. It's good to worship you. And we thank you for that opportunity that we had earlier to worship you. Thank you for what we've learned with the children already. And we thank you for this passage we're looking at this morning. Father, would you please take my lips and use them for your glory? Would you please anoint my lips with your Holy Spirit and our minds, our hearts, our lives as we hear and listen? Lord, it's a partnership. We want to work with you to be fed from your word. And we pray that you would do a good thing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the benefit of those who are visiting or who are new, when I'm speaking on a Sunday, I'm working through Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're well on the way. We're in chapter 10 and 11 this morning, or parts of it anyway. And it's a really important letter that Paul wrote, because he is laying down some, really the essence of our Christian doctrine. We've seen already how everybody has the same problem, that of sin, which was seen in the children's lesson. It's a universal problem, but hallelujah, we have a universal solution in Jesus Christ. And having demonstrated the problem, Paul has then gone on to talk about the solution, the salvation we have in Christ, and the fact that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God's love if we're in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And then he's come on to this next section, chapters 9 to 11, which we're in the middle of, and you've got, well, that's great, we've got these wonderful things as a church, well, what about Israel? Where does that leave them? So that's where we're in the middle of, and we'll be picking up in just a moment. But I'm convinced that chapters 9 to 11, where Paul is dealing with Israel as a sort of follow-on from his teaching on the glories we have as the church, it's an essential part, it's an integral part of Paul's very logical teaching on Christian doctrine in this book of Romans. I understand, I haven't found one yet, but I'm told there are some commentaries that actually miss these chapters out because it is inconvenient to them. Certainly some more or less skip over it. But it is important, and we need to get our heads round what Paul is teaching. So, last time, if you were with us then, if you weren't and you want to catch up, it's on the website or on YouTube. Last time we nudged into this section from chapter 10 and verse 14, that leads to the end of the chapter, this section there, and we saw how important the preaching of the gospel is. So just to refresh your memory, I'm going to start at verse 14, although we did deal with it last time, and we'll move on to verse 18. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And that's where we stopped last time. And we so need the gospel to be clearly proclaimed, to be done with God's love, with his anointing. And that then gives us the context that we can pick up today's passage in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And the church has very often used these verses as a basis for their missionary program, that we need the gospel to get out, and rightly so. But we should be aware that the context and the primary application is to Israel, and let's see where that fits in. We've seen that in verse 14 about the importance of the gospel, as people won't hear without a preacher. And as we start today's passage in verse 16, there's a but. They haven't all obeyed the gospel. Israel had the Old Testament scriptures, including a good deal of prophecy that would enable them to identify the Messiah when he came. They should have recognized him when he came. Israel had been given the truth. They had been privileged to see the Messiah in their midst, but many had not believed. And of course, he ended up on the cross. And we could say, hallelujah, that he did, because that gives us our salvation. And Paul here, he talks about quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 53, when it says, "Who has believed our report?" And that chapter is part of one of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The whole chapter 53 of Isaiah deals prophetically with Israel's rejection of the messiahship of Jesus and his suffering because of that. And Paul used this verse to prove that there was a failure to obey the message that Israel had heard. After having heard the gospel presented, the Jewish people failed to respond and to submit voluntarily to what had been proclaimed to them. And Isaiah's question is particularly directed to the Jew who had received all of that advance notification that the Messiah is coming, and yet the messages were not believed. And those same details about the coming of the Messiah are available today in virtually every library, bookshop in the world. They are found on the internet, they're heard on the radio, they're seen on TV. And yet we could still say, well, who has believed? And that can apply to all, Jew and Gentile alike. But most Jews and most Gentiles too, sadly, are not saved, because they fail to believe what the Old Testament prophets said about the coming Messiah, and thereby fail to recognize him in that role. And the Jews in particular were looking for their coming Messiah. They had the scriptures, they knew that this person was coming. But so many of them expected a conquering king and not the suffering servant who came the first time. And because of that, they in large measure missed him. And sadly today, numerous people still miss the truth of Jesus being God's Son, the promised Messiah, and our only hope of salvation. So in verse 18, Paul asks the question, have they not heard? And in response, Paul draws from Psalm 19 and verse 46. Sorry, verse 4a. Sorry, I couldn't see it on the screen. It's 4a. Where the psalmist is speaking of the heavens, declaring the glory of God. It's a great psalm. I'd love to be able to spend more time on it. But the psalm says their line, or their sound, we could say, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's creation shouting out the glory of God. So he said, have they not heard? And that brings us back to what Paul taught in chapter 1, when he said that everyone is excuse because of God's glory and the numerous facets of his nature and his character, which are clearly seen in creation. Everybody can see that. But it's so squashed in our day, so distorted. But the beauty is still there. The glory of God is still there, speaking out in creation. And if we were to read the whole of Psalm 19, we would see that God is revealed both in nature, what the theologians would call general revelation, and he's also revealed in his word, which the theologians would call special revelation. And the Jews, being guardians of the scriptures, had both. They could see creation. They had the scriptures that spoke of the Messiah that was coming. They couldn't legitimately claim ignorance. But as we heard with the children, each person must make their own choice about whether they will believe the message that God has given, that salvation is found in no one else, only in Jesus, who took our punishment on the cross. Only he could take God's wrath against sin on our behalf, because he had no sin of his own. Only he could give us his righteousness in return, so that we can then legitimately come into God's presence. Let's move on. The chapter concludes in verses 19 to 21. But I say, do did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. By the time Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, the gospel had been preached in every Jewish community in that land. It shows that Israel had indeed heard. Therefore, there was no excuse. They also had the scriptures for the Old Testament. The problem was not that the Jewish people had not heard the gospel, but they had not believed the message, and they then refused to obey the gospel. And to make his point, once again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And in verse 19, he quotes first from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. God so wanted Israel to repent of her sins and come to him. But because of her sin and rebellion, he used the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And the Gentiles are described here as a foolish nation, which in this context would mean one without understanding. They have had no special revelation from God as the Jews have had, but they could still see God's presence and his work in creation. So again, they were without excuse. And then in verses 20 to 21, Paul again quotes from Isaiah, this time Isaiah 65 and verses 1 and 2. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their thoughts. In other words, Paul is making clear here that God had said that he would give the gospel to the Gentiles. And in doing so, his intention was to make Israel jealous. And since the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, the church has been the main missionary base for God to spread the gospel. And the church is made up of people of all nationalities, so it's not a nation. And Israel had provoked God by worshipping false gods, that which was no God. So God would therefore make them jealous by revealing himself to a no nation, the Gentiles. Now God hasn't withheld salvation from Israel. He calls them to return to him. But during the church age, most believers have been Gentiles. And God's assessment of the disobedient, Messiah-rejecting Israel is that they are a disobedient and contrary people. And all the more so because of the great responsibility that they had before God. So we could summarize that in chapter 9, Paul has dealt with Israel's rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus from the standpoint of divine sovereignty. And then in chapter 10, he's addressed it from the stance of human responsibility, where Israel again fell short of God's desires for them. So let's move now into chapter 11. And again, Paul makes it absolutely clear that God has not cast away Israel. And he starts by asking another question in verses 1 to 6. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. It's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, let's try and unpack that bit. The question in verse 1 is a very strong negative. The question in verse 1 is really saying, God didn't reject his people, did he? Surely not. And his answer to that question, once again, is a very strong negative. Certainly not. It's as strong as the Greek can get. The issue couldn't be clearer. And in order to undermine his point, Paul states that he himself is an Israelite. He's of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So at least some Jews are coming to faith. So God can't have cast them off as a nation. And if God could break his unconditional covenants with Israel and cast them off, as so many people sadly believe, then that gives us no security as Christians. How do we know that God won't cast us off if we don't measure up to his standards? And who can do that? God is always faithful. He always keeps his word and his covenants. So he is bound by his own word and his own character to stay true to Israel. Paul reiterates in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And God's foreknowledge means that he knows in advance how Israel will behave, and yet he still made promises to them that he will never break. God chose them in advance, knowing how they would behave, and he still chose them, and he still loves them, because God is faithful. Imagine with me, if you can, a man who has great riches, but no son, so he decides to adopt one. And these days you get a book of pictures of babies, children. So he looks through the pictures of potential sons until he sees one that he likes. This one seems special to him. So he adopts him and declares him to be his son and heir. But after a while, the son does something that displeases his adoptive father. Then he does something else, and something else naughty. So the man decides that he will disown this son and find another one. He goes so far as to suggest that he never really meant to make those promises to this other son that he chose. What would we think of such a man who did a thing like that? And yet that is what many in the church have said about God, as they suggest that God has ditched Israel because of her sins and her unfaithfulness. And then they claim that God has transferred these promises to the church in place of Israel. I would suggest that is a scandalous insult to God's righteous, holy, faithful, loving, and all-knowing character. So back in Romans, Paul then gives the example of Elijah as a further confirmation that God has not finished with Israel and that he will always have a faithful remnant of believers. As Elijah alone confronted the prophets of Baal, he felt isolated in the face of the numerous Israelites who had gone after other gods. But God told Elijah that he was not alone, because God had 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We might feel alone at times, but we're not. There are other believers who believe the same things as us. And we have the account of that confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings 18. But in the following chapter, in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, we read, "So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Note how Elijah admitted before God that the Israelites had forsaken God's covenant with them. but we must insist that God has not forsaken his covenant with them. They might have done it, God hasn't, and God won't. Because that would be contrary to the very nature of God himself. God is faithful, always has been, always will be. Back in Romans 11, Paul maintains in verse 5 that even in his day there was a remnant of Jews who believed according to the election of grace. Paul was certainly not the only Jew who was a true believer in Jesus as the Messiah. And it's God's grace that keeps Israel. It's indeed God's grace that keeps every believer walking with God. And as Paul has said many times in Romans, it's not of works. Our salvation can't be earned by works, nor can it be kept by works. It's God's gracious keeping power that holds us secure as individuals. And it's his power that keeps Israel as his chosen people. It's impossible to mix works and grace because one cancels out the other. Israel have been trying to please God with good works, but they refuse to submit to his righteousness. And that's very similar to how religious, self-righteous people today refuse to submit to God. They try and rely on their own good works, but it counts for nothing in God's sight. I think it is a miracle of divine sovereignty and of God's providence that Israel is now back in their own land after so many centuries of dispersion. It's God who raises up nations and empires. It's God who brings them down again. And it's no accident that he has regathered Israel, in part now, but the fullness will come in good time. He said in his word it would happen, and it's happening before our very eyes. We live in exciting days. It's not an irrelevant mistake of history that has seen Israel regathered, which sadly is the view of many Christians. God had prophesied in the Old Testament it would happen, and he has proved true to his word. And it seems strange to me that those who tend to emphasize God's sovereignty the most are largely those who see no place for Israel in the world today. God's brought them back to their own land, and we shouldn't be found fighting against what God's doing in our day. Most of the world, and unfortunately a large part of today's church, do not support Israel. And it's a spiritual battle because Satan knows that there are still promises relating to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. And if Satan can cause God to break his word, then it's proved God to be a liar. But hallelujah, we know that will never happen. So, Paul continues in verses 7 to 10. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Paul has been speaking of salvation by faith, not by works. And so as he starts in verse 7, he asks, what then? He's leading to a consequence of what he's been speaking of. Israel as a whole has not sought nor obtained salvation because it's received by faith. And as Romans 9, 31 to 33 pointed out, the Jewish people sought this righteousness on the basis of their own works and the works of the law and didn't obtain it. But God chose Israel nevertheless to be his special nation. They became the elect. But the people in the nation had to respond to the instructions that God gave them so that they could come to him in faith, without which there is no salvation. And those who responded are the elect within the nation, and those who rejected were blinded and hardened. And as Paul has said before, it's this remnant, the Jewish believers, that is the Israel of God. And as we move into verse 8, Paul again draws from the Old Testament And the first part of the verse, that verse, speaks of the spirit of stupor, and that he draws from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10, which states, "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." And then the second part of verse 8 is drawn from Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." And both passages there describe the non-remnant, and Paul quoted the verses as an application. The nation of Israel is hardened. At no time has the entire nation of Israel been true to the Lord. But having quoted from the law and the prophets, Paul then goes on to quote from the rest of the Old Testament, which is known as the writings, in verses 9 to 10. And so he's therefore quoted from all parts of the Old Testament. And he quotes then from Psalm 69 and 22 to 23. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually." And Paul quoted these Old Testament scriptures as an application to the non-remnant. And the point is that Israel, the whole, is hardened, and yet Israel, the remnant, is elect. That which is a stumbling block for them will trip them up. For we can only come to God on the basis of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in our place. It all comes back to Jesus and what he's done for us. So in summary, we can say that Romans 11, 1 to 10 tells us that while Israel as a nation has failed to obtain righteousness, their rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus is not total, because even today there are Jewish people who do believe. And these messianic Jewish believers have attained the righteousness that God has spoken of, and they make up the remnant according to the election of grace. And not only is Israel's rejection not total, it's also not final, as the next section will show. But many in the nation of Israel resisted the truth and so became hardened, and that's still the case today. So in verses 11 to 12, Paul asks another rhetorical question. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And as Paul presents it here, there's a difference between stumbling and falling. Israel stumbled, but they would not fall, in the sense of being removed from God's purpose and plan. You can recover from a stumble, but if you fall, you're down. And what's of more relevance is that the Greek word for fall, used in that question when he says, "Have they stumbled that they should fall?" That Greek word for fall means a complete and irrevocable fall. In other words, have they fallen completely, irrevocably? It can mean a physical fall, but Paul does use it elsewhere to refer to a complete spiritual fall. So Paul is asking the question as to whether Israel has completely fallen, never to rise again. And in response, Paul states again, in the strongest Greek negative, "Certainly not. We could say, perish the thought." In other words, it's out of the question. God has not finished with Israel, because he has made various unconditional covenants with them, and God never breaks his word. God cannot do that because it is utterly foreign to his nature. He is a faithful God, so his very character is at stake. And I would suggest that at a stroke, this verse knocks on the head the wrong doctrine of replacement theology, which is the suggestion that God has replaced Israel with the church. God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament and to their land were to Israel, not to the church. And God hasn't changed his mind on that. The church has many blessings, hallelujah, but they don't include taking over God's covenants that he made to Israel. What is amazing is that God has allowed Israel to fall so that through their fall, salvation might go to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. But we should note that this second use of the English word fall, if you've got there, he says certainly not, but through their fall, we have the same English word. It's a different Greek word. And that's more of a lapse. It's not an irrevocable fall. They have lapsed. So we're not talking about a complete and irrevocable fall that's come upon Israel. The Jews thought they had everything when it came to being chosen by God. They had the scriptures, they had the land, the messianic promises, and so on. But they rejected their Messiah when he came, and so they stumbled. And in God's master plan, he has extended his grace to all mankind through the church, but that in no way negates God's unbreakable promises to national Israel. It wasn't a random plan B in God's mind that we are part of as the church. We see reference to it, or we saw it back in Deuteronomy. We saw this verse before, 32 verse 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. And even today, God is saving Gentiles so that unbelieving Jews will be made jealous. We have received so much in Christ that Jews should be clamoring to join in with what we have. The tragedy is that so much of the church portrays a stuffy, irrelevant religion that is not very attractive either to Jews or Gentiles. There's not enough jealousy being provoked to anyone. Our individual and our corporate lives as Christians should be so attractive to others that they want what we've got in Christ, rather than that we put them off so that they see the church as something out of touch with no real message to give. We have got the best news to give, the greatest message of a wonderful Saviour. It's full of life. But is that how we portray the gospel to those that we meet? Then in verse 12, Paul argues, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And this verse shows clearly that it's God's plan, or part of God's plan, for the Jews to be restored. What we have now is a temporary arrangement. Their fall has meant that the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, so it has provided riches for the world. Their fall was predicted by God, and the fact that so many Gentiles have been saved shows us that God is fulfilling what he promised. And that should encourage us to believe that the Jews will be restored again in fullness. The gospel has gone worldwide, giving untold spiritual riches to the Gentiles, and that includes us. Are you as excited about it as you should be? We should be deeply grateful to Israel, not just for their scriptures, old and new, not just for their Messiah Jesus, who died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the covenants that God made with them, and which gives us God's frameworks for salvation history. We should actually also be grateful to them for rejecting their Messiah, because in his death we find forgiveness and life. And in their rejection of Jesus, the church has been born, enabling the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. But if Israel's failure has brought such riches to the world, how much more will their fullness? Now we know that fullness will come in the messianic kingdom after Jesus returns. The pressure that Israel will face in the great tribulation will be such that they will cry out for their Messiah, their true Messiah, Jesus, to come. And that will be the trigger that causes the second coming to occur. And that return of Jesus will be followed by him reigning on his throne from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. and then Israel will enjoy their fullness. And what amazing riches that will mean for the rest of the world. We long now for peace, security, justice, perfect environment, animals that are no longer violent or poisonous, and much more. And that will all occur when Jesus is reigning on earth on his throne. What a glorious time that's going to be. We've seen some amazing things in our passage today, including the beauty of God's sovereignty and how he's dealt with Israel and is still dealing with them, as well as bringing about the church, which is God's bride, Jesus' bride. We've seen God's unwavering faithfulness to his word and to his covenants. God's purposes will be fulfilled, they will be accomplished, and it's important that we understand them and get on board with them. We've also seen the challenge that as Gentile Christians in this present age, part of our calling is to make Israel jealous, that we are enjoying God's blessing and that we too have a part in his plan. And surely our role is to live in the fullness of our salvation, to make not just Israel jealous, but the world at large, so that the Jews will want what we have, so that those we know and love will want what we have, so that they will be eager to share what we have in Christ. We have a great salvation. We have a wonderful hope for the future, for eternity. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit living in us each day now. And may God give us the anointing, the opportunities, and the ability to share this good news as often as possible. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the master plan of your purposes. Thank you that you have chosen Israel and that pointed the way to Jesus. But also thank you, Lord, that you've chosen a bride for your son. That includes us. But within it all, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your love, for your unchanging character. Thank you that we know that what you have promised, you will fulfill. And that because you've chosen and have purposes for Israel, you will not go back on your covenants. We know that we can trust your promises for us as the church. But Lord, please thrill us afresh with our salvation. Help us to be those that make other people jealous, that they want what we've got. Please keep us from being off-putting as part of the church, but help us to excite people to be so thrilled with the salvation and the purposes of God that they will want what we've got. Please help us, Lord. Please, as we go into this week, anoint us to be full of your life, to share it with others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.